where I want to start for us this morning. Certain words are devastating, right? No one wants to hear from their employer, we're going to have to let you go. Or brace for impact from your pilot. Or sorry, but there's no more we can do from a doctor. No bagels for three Sundays from your pastor. Nobody cared about the coffee. Okay, well, no bagels. Ruth, the book that we're going to be camping in for this four-week section up till Easter, immediately follows the book of Judges that we're going to be in for a good chunk of the year. So I thought that before we look at Judges and look into how it displays the problems Israel on a broader national and local level was going through, we could take just a couple weeks in Ruth to help us zoom in on one particular family's trials and tragedies that take place during the same time. It takes place during the time in which verse 1 says, the judges ruled. And here's what you need to know about it. We're going to talk more about it as we go, but it was a period of spiritual darkness. We also read of a famine in the land. It was likely a sign of judgment, and things got even worse. The book of Ruth opens with some devastating words. The first time I read this to my kids a couple weeks back as I was preparing and explained the names of the characters, which we'll talk about in a little bit, they were just shocked and perplexed that this was a Bible story. Because things go from bad to worse. Has anybody ever heard of the 1994 Hugh Grant film, Four Weddings and a Funeral? All right, we got this. Well, we're about to read the prequel and inspiration to that movie, Three Funerals and a Wedding, right? This is the story of one widowed mother-in-law and her two widowed daughters-in-law. And the story of redeeming love. And if I'm spoiling it for anybody, I'm sorry. It's not new. But if you're new to scripture, there are going to be some times I have to jump ahead during these 4 weeks, and we'll explain it as we go. So if you would please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word together this morning. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. The word of the Lord for us this morning says this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw this, that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. We submit ourselves to it this morning. God, speak through your word. Use it to mold us and shape us into people who look more like you in all we think, say, and do. Speak through me this morning. Help me to get out of the way and your spirit to go forth boldly. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in case any of you are wondering and saying, "Okay, Pastor Dan, why Ruth?" I'm glad you asked, right? Because while we live in the same fallen world, these women can relate. And we can relate to their hardships that they went through and the suffering to some extent. The reality is this: the immediate suffering of this family is not the only thing that we're going to try to notice as we go through. The crisis introduced here at the start of chapter 1 involves the widowing of Naomi and Ruth, meaning that the family line is threatened and is in real danger of being extinguished. And this is a really big problem. The central focus of Ruth concerns the origin of Israel's royal line. If we're looking later on in scripture, and that's like Star Wars, the movies, this is like the prequels where you find out where Darth Vader came from, right? The central focus concerns Israel's royal line. The genealogy that appears at the end of the book clarifies this point. So if we jump ahead to chapter 4, I think it's verses 18 to 22, it says this: "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez, father of Hezron. Hezron, father of Ram. Ram, father of Amminadab. Amminadab, father of Nahshon. Nahshon, father of Salmon. Salmon, father of Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Hebrew names are a lot easier than Greek names. The genealogy shows that Obed, who we're going to learn about at the end of this story, whose birth resolves the crisis, continuing the family line, will be the grandfather of David, Israel's greatest king. God had promised to send a king to Israel to rule on God's behalf back in Genesis 17:6, when he says to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So in Judges, we see all of this threatened because of widespread unfaithfulness. And in Ruth, we zoom in and we see that that threat begins to be lifted by the faithful righteousness of one family. There is in it a hint in these first two verses where it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem," which means house of bread, "went into Judah to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech," which means God is king. "And the name of his wife, Naomi," which means pleasantness, delightfulness, gentle, or beauty. "And the names of his two sons, Mahlon," sickly, "and Chilion," frail or wasting away. "And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So I just want to make sure that we all understand. We have Mr. My God is King and his wife Pleasantness, who live in the house of bread, where apparently there is no bread because of a famine. So Mr. God is King and Pleasantness, the parents of two boys, sickly and frail, move to where people do not worship the God of Mr. God is my King, but rather the Moabites primarily worship the God named Chemosh, their national God, often referred to in the Old Testament as the abomination of Moab. Moab was a polytheistic culture. They had all kinds of gods. They worshiped other deities, including the goddess Asheroth, often associated with Baal, participated in rituals that included fertility rites, sacred prostitution, and child sacrifice. So as we read of Elimelech's Ephrathite lineage, this name was a name for those families who were from Bethlehem. And the book's first readers might have known or would have known that King David was of this line. We can read about it in 1 Samuel 17:12, where it talks about David. It says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So that small detail about Elimelech is not incidental, but it's put in there for theological purposes. By identifying Elimelech as an Ephrathite from Bethlehem, the narrator is quietly anchoring this story in the very soil from which Israel's greatest king would emerge. And the first readers, or more likely hearers of this book, would most likely have been living either within the reign of King David or in the shadow of, just following. And they would have recognized that family, displaced by famine and reduced to death, moving away from God and into a pagan society, that they belonged to the same Bethlehem lineage of David himself. And they would have asked themselves, how can this be? What's going on here? Why is this in our holy book? Why are we looking at this story? Because what begins in dark, unstable days of the time of Judges is actually the hidden preservation of the royal line. See, God was going to work through ordinary faithfulness and grief, and through his providence, secure the ancestry not just of David, the king after his own heart, but eventually the one whose name Elimelech gives glory and points to, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who would come to lay down his life for his people. All of this is taking place as the book of Ruth takes place during the darkest period in Israel's history, the days of the judges. See, the period of judges came after the land was settled, but before the monarchy was established. During a time where there was no national government, Israel was just a collection of tribes. And these judges that we're going to read about during the year were local chieftains, right? They were called to overthrow foreign oppressors. They were local military leaders, not national political figures. And in the book of Judges, God shows us the downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life and underlines the need for a godly king to lead the people. We're not told exactly where in Judges Ruth fits in, what season or what year it was, but we know that the author of Ruth sees this whole period as something that happens in the past. The way that some of the customs in Ruth are explained by the author suggests that the book was written a considerable time after the completion of the story. For example, in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a manner of attesting in Israel." So it's written sometime earlier, either during Israel's monarchy or during the post-exilic period when they were in exile, taken out of their country, and they were trying to remember their history and have hope for the future. What we do know is that it's looking back at a past era where the judges are serving as its backdrop and understanding for their and our reading of Ruth. It's a season filled with violence, idolatry, moral depravity, and civil war. And the book of Judges says this, that about that time in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a verse that we're going to come back to a lot this year. I'm going to read it one more time. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Could that description be given to our current landscape of world and culture? Fake religion, biblical ignorance, political corruption, disgrace, wars, and violence surround us. And in many places today, people extol the virtue of tolerance above all other virtues. Their version of tolerance could be summed up as this: everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. But this is not a problem just outside the church. Adopting the prevailing worldview in today's culture is a temptation for the church as well. When certain sins are normalized in culture, it is tempting to tolerate them in the church. It is in this same kind of context that we see in Ruth and Judges that Christians are called to shine like a light in the darkness. Ruth and Boaz inspire us to do so. Uh-oh, I said that name. So, Boaz, by the way, name of my oldest son, 7-year-old, is a character we're going to meet later in the story, but I can't help but talk about as we get there. So over the next 3 weeks, the nobility and courage of Ruth and the compassion and righteousness of Boaz, I pray as we look at it, will inspire us. When we see their actions in the context of Judges, I'm praying that it will motivate us to go against the customs of our own day and follow Christ wholeheartedly instead. Most of us know and have seen throughout our lives this truth. That kind of courage, the courage that we see this week in Ruth, to walk away from everything that you know, your land, your people, your family, your gods, your traditions, does not develop in comfort. It's forged in the midst of crisis. Because before we ever see Ruth's nobility or Boaz's righteousness, we first walk through loss and confusion and shattered expectations. The story doesn't begin with romance or redemption, but with disobedience, famine, displacement, and death. It begins in the kind of moment that tests faith and exposes what we really believe about God. So the question that meets us in the opening of Ruth is deeply personable and unavoidable. And it's this: what do you do when life falls apart? What do you do when life falls apart? As a Christian, there's a couple things we see in Scripture. The first one is this: you lament, but with hope. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9, Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Struck down, but not destroyed. I'm going to read that whole section because I think it's really good. It starts in verse 7, and he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. See, as Christians, we aren't commanded to be in some state of denial about hard times and suffering. Scripture does not shame our grief. Instead, it teaches us to suffer honestly, but to do so anchored in the resurrection of hope. Verse 10 of what we just read says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So as I stood in this room yesterday with about 150 people grieving the loss of their son, brother, husband, uncle, and friend, we were instructed by Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For the Christian, sorrow is real, but it is not the ultimate. King David would write about it this way in a song that we call Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. He writes this, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. We turned that into a worship song in the 90s. I'm trading my sorrows, right? Though sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. And see, God's people are not immune to suffering. But we do get to choose how we handle it. Naomi in this story did not manage it well. Later in the story, we're going to see, and we'll cover it more next week, but her response to suffering was to tell everyone, don't call me Naomi. Remember, because that means what? Pleasantness, delightfulness, and sweetness, kind of like our Naomi in the church. Instead, she says, call me Mara, meaning bitter. But church, here is our reality. Jesus promises us suffering. John 16:33, Jesus himself says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In 1 Peter, the apostle makes it clear that suffering is part of our calling as Christ followers. I think it's chapter 2, verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The context of this particular passage in Peter is about suffering for righteousness' sake. That is, persecution that we might face for doing right in the face of unfair and evil treatment. However, the same truth serves as an umbrella principle for all types and forms of suffering we endure, as long as we're not doing it and suffering as evildoers. Simply put, this book tells us that we are going to suffer. This should not surprise us. If Christ suffered and we are called to be like Christ, and Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow after me daily, then can we just stop being so surprised when the arrows of the enemy come? Point being, faithful lives will experience famine, loss, and unanswered questions. So as we move into point two for this morning, we step into the emotional turning point of the chapter. The famine's over. The funerals are past. The silence in Naomi's house has settled in. And now a decision must be made. Church, what we see in verses 6 through 14 forces us to see that loss does not just empty us, it reveals what's on the inside. Grief becomes a crossroad. Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people with bread, and suddenly the three widows are standing at the border of Moab with a choice in front of them. In this moment, faith is not some theoretical case study, it is tested. And what unfolds are two very different responses to loss. One that is reasonable and safe, and one that is faithful and costly. First, we'll look at letter A. Naomi urges her daughters-in-law to return to Moab, to take the safe and reasonable route. And from purely a human perspective, her argument makes sense. Go back to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb? Naomi's not being cruel, she's being practical. She sees no future for them in Bethlehem. She has no husband, no sons, no security, no clear hope. And in her mind, staying with her just means more hardship for them. Going back to Moab means familiarity, remarriage, stability, and survival. So in verse 14, we read that Orpah ultimately chooses this path. And what's interesting is that the text does not condemn her. She weeps, she loves Naomi, but she chooses to return. Her decision is understandable, it's logical, it's culturally sensible. It protects her future. But it's also safe. Orpah chooses what she can see over what she cannot. She chooses security over uncertainty. She chooses the land she knows over the promise she does not yet understand. And in seasons of loss, that's often our instinct, to retreat to what feels manageable. Reasonable faith stays where risk is low. But then on the flip side, we have Ruth, and we see a different path. Ruth takes letter B, faithful and costly. Verse 14 says, but Ruth clung to her. The word clung in Hebrew is davak. It means it's covenantal language. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24, where it says, for a man holds fast to his wife. This isn't casual affection. This is decisive loyalty on Ruth's side. Ruth is choosing something far bigger than geography at this moment. She's leaving her homeland. She's leaving her culture. She's leaving her gods. She's walking into poverty. She's tying her future to a bitter widow with no visible prospects of the future. And from a practical standpoint, Ruth's decision is irrational. But from a spiritual standpoint, it's faith. She has no guarantee of marriage, no guarantee of provision, no guarantee of acceptance in Bethlehem as a Moabitess, a pagan foreigner. And she has, all she has, is a commitment to Naomi and ultimately to Naomi's God. Church, faithful obedience often looks costly before it ever looks blessed. Where Orpah kisses goodbye, Ruth clings. Where Orpah returns, Ruth risks. And where Orpah chooses safety, Ruth chooses covenant. And here's the tension in the passage. Both women experienced the same loss. Both wept. Both loved Naomi. But only one stepped into uncertain obedience. Loss exposes whether our faith is built on comfort or on covenant. And in the larger story of Scripture, we're going to discover that Ruth's costly faith becomes the pathway to redemption, not only for her, but for generations to come, including you and me. The third point we're going to see in verses 15 to 18, I'm going to read it again to remind us. Naomi says to her, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw it, that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Number three for our time together this morning is this. We see this commitment to God, and the word is hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word. It's one of the richest and most important words in the Old Testament. It's often translated as steadfast love, or loving kindness, or mercy, or loyal love, or covenant love. But no single English word can fully capture it. At its core, hesed is loyal, covenant-keeping love expressed through faithful action. It is not merely a feeling, it's more than a feeling. It is love that acts, love that commits, love that remains faithful even when it would be easier to walk away. In Exodus 34:6, when God reveals his character to Moses, he describes himself as abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness. That means hesed is not something God occasionally shows. It's something he overflows with. It's a very part of his character. Throughout the Psalms, especially in Psalm 136, we're told again and again that his hesed endures forever. God's covenant loyalty is the reason his people are not consumed despite their failures. In Lamentations 3:22, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." And in the book of Ruth, hesed becomes visible in human relationships. Naomi prays that the Lord would show hesed to her daughters-in-law back in verse 8. "May the Lord deal hesed with you." Ruth embodies hesed by her clinging to Naomi in costly loyalty. And later, spoiler, we'll see Boaz demonstrate hesed through his protection, generosity, and willingness to redeem Ruth and Naomi. The beauty of this story is that God's hesed is displayed through the hesed of his people. His steadfast love is shown through the people. And what makes hesed unique is that it is always costly. It stays when leaving would be easier. It gives when withholding would be safer. It remains when faithful circumstances grow bitter. Hesed is covenant love that refuses to quit. And ultimately, hesed points directly to Christ. The cross is the greatest display of covenant-keeping love in the history of mankind, where we, who were completely unfaithful, enemies of God, he remained faithful. Where we broke covenant, he fulfilled it. And as we will see, God's hesed finds its fullest expression in redemption. Hesed is steadfast, covenant-keeping love that acts for the good of another, even at personal cost. And in light of this, we see that Ruth's words are not some romantic sentiment. They are a conversional confession. She renounces her people and her gods to follow Naomi's God. She models hesed, steadfast love, before the law ever commanded it. And in the boldness to say, "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God," we see that true faith is not circumstantial, it's covenantal. Because Ruth commits without ever knowing what chapter 2, 3, or 4 is going to hold. She doesn't know the whole story yet as we do, but she trusts God with the unknown. The last fill in the blank for us this morning is this: true faith commits to God without demanding to see the outcome. Because God uses suffering to reveal faith. And faithful commitment to him always leads to redemption, even when the future's unclear. So church, here is what we have in Ruth 1. It leaves us with a question. Like, this story doesn't begin with a wedding. It begins with graves. It doesn't begin with clarity. It begins with confusion. It doesn't begin with visible blessing. It begins with bitter providence. And yet, hidden inside the famine and the funerals is the faithful hand of God. Naomi can't see it. Orpah walks away from it, and Ruth clings faithfully to it. And that's where this text presses in on us this morning. Some of you are walking through your own Moab right now. Some of you are standing at the crossroads between what's safe and what's faithful. Some of you are tempted to let suffering rename you. And the question is not whether hardship will come. Jesus already told us it would. The question is, what will you cling to when it does? I left a fill in the blank for you at the end with a question that's this: how would I respond if God took away that thing? A spouse, or a child, or a job, or your favorite toy. How would you respond? Christians, this is your call. To respond with the same type of chesed that he responded to you with. If we take a step back from that thing that would be so hard, how about the rest of our culture? Christians, this is Scripture's way of telling you, don't let culture disciple you. Don't let comfort define you. Don't let suffering rename you. Cling. Cling to the one who is our help and hope in every season. Cling to Christ when it would be easier to retreat. Cling to his promises when you cannot trace his hand or see what he's doing. Cling to obedience, even if it costs you your reputation, your comfort, or your certainty. Because faithful commitment to him always leads to redemption. And for those here who have not yet made Ruth's confession your own, your God will be my God. This is your moment. Ruth turned from her gods to the one true God. She left what was familiar to belong to him. And the gospel calls you to the same turning. You may have built your life on career or success or relationships or morality or politics or self-reliance, but none of those things can redeem you. Only Christ can. See, Jesus is the greater Boaz. He's the true redeemer. He left glory, stepped into our famine, bore our judgment, and through his death and resurrection secured eternal life for all who will trust in him. It's a salvation that is not earned. It's received, imparted to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And today, you can believe in your heart and profess and proclaim with your mouth that Jesus, I will follow you, and your people will be my people, and you, God, will be my God. You can cling to him, and he will never let you go. So as I close in prayer, my friends and our leaders will be over here by our doors of encouragement to my left, your right. If you have business to do with Jesus this morning, if you need to repent from clinging to things other than Christ, or if today is the day you're being prompted by the Holy Spirit to cling to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection for the first time, come and talk to them as we respond together, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that even when we cannot see what you're doing, you're working. Thank you that your chesed, your steadfast covenant-keeping love never ceases, that your mercies never come to an end, and that you provide them anew, fresh, every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. For those who are grieving, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit. For those at a crossroads, God, give them courage. For believers tempted to retreat, Lord, teach us to cling. And for anyone here who does not yet know you, Lord, draw them to repentance and faith in you today. Jesus, we trust you with what we cannot see. We submit ourselves to you fully. Lord, take us and mold us into a people worthy of the gospel in all that we think, in all that we say, and in all that we do. We ask you to do so for our good and for your glory. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.